All right, please be seated. Thank you, music team. It's beautiful singing leading us. Well, please make your way to Mark chapter 14. And as we continue to prepare our hearts for the partaking of Lord's Supper, I'd like us to consider this. That the wonder of God's salvation in Christ is not only tied to the eternal and complete redemption of souls, but also the specific road that Christ traveled down in the purchasing of those souls. Namely, it was a road that consisted of betrayal, rejection, and suffering. The gospel records indicate that he was utterly ridiculed and or rejected by the overwhelming majority of those he ministered to. He was betrayed by being sold out to his enemies by a close companion. And finally, when he was in the most danger, had the most threat on his life, he was completely abandoned by his dearest friends. Rock read it for us earlier, Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. And our responses to those types of truths must not only consist of feelings of sorrow that Jesus had to endure such things, coupled with the gratefulness that he did. Not only those things are good, but not only those responses, we should also obtain great confidence that Jesus can sympathize with us, namely in a great struggle that we have in life, and that he can provide great assistance to us when we are rejected by those who are close to us for the sake of Christ. And not only seeing his example, there's another way to gain great confidence from Christ's life of rejection and suffering, and that is realizing that God is just as sovereign and his plan was equally being carried out amidst all those things, as well as the accomplishment of salvation. In other words, we could say it like this: God ordained not only the end of what Christ accomplished in the salvation of sinners, but also the means of how it took place. Without adopting these convictions, the road that we must travel down as Christians will be unbearable. And the temptation to compromise will be more than we can handle if we don't see these things in Christ's life. And so to assist us in cultivating these convictions, we're going to jump into a section in the latter portion of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, to be specific, verse 17 and following. And this content you can find in Matthew's Gospel, you can find it in Luke's Gospel, but you won't find it largely. Little tiny snippets will be found in John's Gospel, which is why I've selected this text for our morning here, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so the setting here in Mark chapter 14 in this section is a large upper room that Christ had secured for he and his disciples, and he secured it through sovereign governance and purposeful ordination of the specific details that took place in getting the room. You can read about that in the previous section there. And Christ did this in this way. As you read this, you might be puzzled, why not just go with everybody, just find a room together? Well, he probably did it like this so that Judas would not know where they would be ahead of time and thus have him arrested prior to this whole event, the Last Supper. And if you think about it in the context of the Gospel of John, if Christ was arrested before when he was, we would not have all of John 13 to 17. Wow. And not to mention, Christ had to somewhat hide this location because it's during this final Passover meal he celebrates with his disciples that he reorients this act of remembrance to what he is about to accomplish, he himself on the cross. Which is why Christians from this time forward refer to this commemorative event as the Lord's Supper. And so, in order to gain confidence in our salvation and throughout our Christian lives, we're going to see in Mark 14, verses 17 through 24, two sovereign means of the Lamb of God's accomplishment of salvation. Two sovereign means of the Lamb of God's accomplishment of salvation. Let's look at the first one. The Lamb of God accomplished salvation through betrayal. Through betrayal, verse 17, all the way to 21. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So verse 17, he arrives to the upper room with the rest of his disciples. He sent a couple on ahead to secure the room. And as they're eating together, Jesus introduces his first statement in this way, "Truly I say to you." This contains just urgent truthfulness. He's introducing it like that. What is he introducing? Verse 18, "One of you who is eating with me is going to betray me." He's going to hand me over, is the word. Now, the Passover meal, you probably know, is a time of celebration. It's a time of giving God glory for his past redemption. So you can imagine how fast the air got sucked out of this room when he said that. Notice the response Mark records for us in verse 19. They became grieved upon hearing this. But Mark has already made us aware in his gospel by this point that all grief is not necessarily godly. Chapter 10, the rich young ruler walked away from his encounter with Jesus grieved. Why was the rich young ruler grieved? Because he was unwilling to give up what was the God of his heart, his riches and what his riches could give him. He walked away grieved. Not about his sin, not about his idolatry, just the fact that Jesus told him to give up what he loved more than anything else. Also in chapter 6, mentioned it recently, King Herod grieved that he had to give the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Grieved that he had made that oath in front of the people. Grieved that he would look like somebody who wouldn't stay true to his word, look like a weakling if he didn't go through with it. And so the disciples here are grieved, verse 19, not at the prospect of committing such an offense. That would sound different. I'll mention that in a moment. But that it could possibly be one of them. That's what they're grieved of. Each one of them responds, verse 19, one by one, "Surely not I," correct? "No way it's me," right? That's how it would come across. So rather than making a legitimate inquiry that Jesus could respond to with a yes or a no, their question is worded in such a way where it expects a negative. They expected each one by one they're going to be cleared from the list of possible candidates. Perhaps each of them is thinking this, "Well, I've got a 1 out of 12 chance it's me. Ah, probably not me. These other guys, I don't know about them. Probably not going to be me. I'm stronger than they are. I've seen their weakness. It's pretty great." Wouldn't it have been great if instead they would have pleaded for help right here. Oh Lord, we are so prone to wander from you. This is devastating to hear. Is there still time for you to change our hearts? But in their prideful self-confidence, they're not even willing to seriously do any self-examination, but instead, what are they trying to do? Just quickly eliminate their name from the naughty list. It's no surprise it goes downhill from here. All I have to do is look at the next section, which we won't get to this morning, but we've covered it before in our study of the Gospel of Mark, verse 27. Yeah, one will be a betrayer, but 11 will fall away. What does that mean in this context? It means they will abandon Jesus upon his arrest. They will fall away from following him. They won't be found. They can't be found in that time. They scattered into the night. And so Jesus continues on then in verse 20. It's basically a reiteration of verse 18, except we know also from John's gospel that upon dipping the bread, he gives it to Judas to identify the betrayer. To who? Peter and John specifically. And so verses 18 and 20 combined, they highlight the fellowship shared in the meal with the one who would soon hand Jesus over. I mean, just think about that. There's something especially sinister about pretending to have a close relationship with somebody, to have an intimate meal with someone, and all the while having notions of betrayal in your mind. That's another level of wickedness. That's another level of deceit and hypocrisy. That's one of the reasons why Jesus declares this horrifying statement in verse 21. For, and you could word it like this, on the one hand, the Son of Man's life will go just as it is written. Written where? Well, Psalm 22, the Davidic Psalms that talk about the rejection, betrayal of the king, even of a close companion. Isaiah 53, we've already heard it. Zechariah 11, these types of texts. The Son of Man's life is going to go as it is written. It's already been prophesied. That's set. But on the other hand, woe to the one who hands over the Son of Man. So take note, both men are cursed. But the Son of Man is cursed in the place of others, not due to his own actions. The man betraying the Son of Man is in an altogether different status. In fact, because of that man's own wickedness, it had been better, Jesus says, if he'd never been born. Well, better in what way? Well, better in terms of judgment, of course. To not be born is better than an eternity of suffering as the one who had such close-range access to the Son of God. Close firsthand, front row seat to the miracles, to the teachings, all the behind-the-scenes teachings. Many things not even recorded in Scripture. And yet then to betray him for personal gain. As is portrayed in the Gospels, Judas's god was money. And he probably joined the band of disciples for one reason. He thought following Messiah would get him riches, fame, in an earthly way, of course. This is my ticket to get what I want. And so because Judas refused to repent and trust in God's atonement for sinners, he will suffer for his own sins, including the sin of betraying the perfect Lamb of God into the hands of murderers. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And there's such sobering language here. There isn't any response to it in the Gospel of Mark, just nothing. It just moves on. The parallel in Matthew has a response. It's a response from Judas himself. Matthew 26, 25, just listen. And Judas, who was betraying him, in the state of betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You said it yourself." So he tries to get in on the other 11. Not I, too, right? Just seeing what Jesus knows. He just doesn't believe anything he's seen and heard about Jesus thus far. And Jesus says, "You've answered your own question." But there's something else being presented here in verse 21 as well. You have both men being cursed, but both are clearly within the jurisdiction of God's sovereign plan. And this is where it gets a little tricky for us. And we've talked about this in recent times. Judas is a very particular example. It's kind of like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's very particular to that time period when Jesus walked the earth. Well, in order to receive the judgment that Judas receives, you have to have the light that Judas had in his life. Just keep that in mind. But all this was within God's sovereign plan. Nevertheless, of course, when one sins against the Lord, what does that mean? Well, even if it's mysteriously included in God's sovereign plan, that person is still fully responsible for the Lord. Why? Because the sin springs from his own heart. He does what his heart desires to do. God doesn't have to implant evil into the human heart. Why would he? It's there. This truth is clearly manifested in Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20, Joseph proclaims to his fearful brothers this: "You certainly meant evil against me." No denying that. "You meant evil against me by selling me into slavery, by lying about my death, but God meant those same things for good." That does not mean that selling someone into slavery and lying about his death is good. That's not what that means. Here's what it means: and he's brought about a good purpose out of it in preserving his people. Man has evil intentions, and yet those intentions somehow, mysteriously to us, play right into God's sovereign plan. That's how it works. And as this relates to Jesus' words here, what he is prophesying here in this opening section of Mark 14 that we're studying, his submission to the Father's plan here should be stunning to us. How so? It's one thing to try to respond in a godly way when some sort of rejection or harm comes upon us. That's one thing. Jesus knew it ahead of time. He knew exactly what was going to happen ahead of time. And instead of defending himself, instead of promising revenge, "Oh, Judas, you're going to get it. I'll make sure of that." No. 1 Peter 2 tells us how Jesus remained faithful. He kept handing himself over. Same word as the betrayal word. He kept handing himself over to him who judges righteously. He kept handing himself over to the Father's plan because he knew that would be just and righteous. Of course, Peter says in that text, essentially, he's paved the way for us. He's gone before us. He's given us this example. He's even given us his Spirit that we may walk in his steps. And so what does this mean? It means that he will never call us to endure anything in which he has not first supplied a perfect example. And of course, all the resources to walk down that path as well. Listen to these words which apply this principle to the content of our passage in Mark 14. It's from D. Edmund Hebert. He said, "What lay ahead, Jesus accepted as the will of God for him, as set forth in Scripture. His suffering and death would not be the simple result of the action of the traitor, but the exact fulfillment of the scriptural record concerning him." End quote. That's what Jesus knew. And a significant portion of that fulfillment is unveiled next in the following three verses, beginning in verse 22. And this is the second sovereign means of the Lamb of God's accomplishment of salvation. The second sovereign means. Number one, the Lamb of God accomplished salvation through betrayal. Number two, the Lamb of God accomplished salvation through sacrifice. Through sacrifice. Verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I mean, this section gives us the divine purposes of Christ being handed over to death. It points to the eternal purpose of all of redemptive history, beginning with the promise in Genesis 3:15, all the way back there. It's culminating right here. It's all leading up to what happens in these final hours of Jesus' life. And so verse 22, Mark tells us this takes place at the same time, the same meal, while they were still eating. And Jesus, after he took bread and he ascribed this blessing to God, it's very similar to thanking God. You can see that in verse 23, the parallel. Okay, so he's giving thanks. He broke it and gave it to them and said this. And now, before we get to his words, we have to understand something. Up to that point right there, all this had been done and was being done across Jerusalem. Up to this point. This was the Passover. Countless people were partaking of this up to this point again. But what the Son of God says next will transform the significance of the Passover meal forever. Notice the bread, he says, "Take and eat. Take it. This is my body." The bread he's broken represents his body, given over for sinners, given to sinners, even in the representation of what he's doing. This bread represents what happened to my body, distributed to sinners. And we knew this was coming if you know the Gospel of Mark, because Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom, of course, the word entails a release due to a payment made. A release due to a payment made. And so Jesus was going to hand over his body, even his very life, to make that payment for him to be the ransom. Then in verse 23, he does the same with the cup, except in verse 24 there, the wine there represents his blood of the covenant poured out for many. And the pouring out of blood was a common theme during the Passover feast, since the blood of countless lambs was being poured out again all over Jerusalem, especially at the temple precinct. In fact, you can trace this back all the way to the beginning portions of Scripture. God's people know that relating to Yahweh requires a shedding of blood. Why? Because without a shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness, no removal of sins. And so blood being poured out for the Passover, that's not shocking. What's shocking is whose blood is going to be poured out. Up to this point in the Bible, no person's blood has been spilled to atone for others' sins. Sure, there could be a payment, a punishment, Someone might have to die for a crime committed against someone else, but that person's death couldn't atone for the other person's sins. That was just the punishment they incurred for their own sin. But this brings us to a key word in Jesus' statement here. Not only is it his blood, but notice this descriptor here, my blood of the covenant. The covenant. And so the implication of this is that Christ did not come just to announce God's kingdom. That's not the only reason that he came, but he came to fulfill a binding agreement, a covenant between God and his people. And so this is a key word in Scripture. You must know some things about the word covenant if you're going to understand Scripture at all. So I want us to look at a couple passages about covenants, previous covenants. We're not going to look at all of them, of course, just a couple. Exodus 24. Let's go ahead and turn there. Exodus 24. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Exodus 24, verse 5. This is, of course, post Mount Sinai, post Ten Commandments. Verse 5, Moses, or he sent the young men of Moses of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood that was in the basins, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so what we see here in the Mosaic Covenant is a bilateral agreement. Why is that important? That means both parties have to play their part for the covenant to remain in effect. It's a bilateral covenant. And so God is essentially saying through Moses, if you keep these laws, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And notice, though, in this case, the blood sprinkled on them produces no benefit whatsoever to them other than that it binds them to the covenant. Furthermore, obviously, it wasn't their own blood, nor was it, of course, God's blood or even Moses' blood. Nope. It's the blood of the sacrifices. And so this is a type of covenant between God and his people. But Jesus was speaking of something rather different than this. We get a little closer to the type of covenant Jesus is referring to. We look at Genesis chapter 15. Also, starting in verse 5. Genesis 15, 5, and he took him, the Lord took Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. He received righteousness as a result of faith in God's promise. This is the prototype for justification by faith alone, obtaining a righteous standing before God by faith alone. Paul uses it that way. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He wants a guarantee. Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old male, female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, fast forward to verse 17. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What pieces? The two halves of the animals that were separated, and you see this flaming torch going through the middle. And of course, this is very puzzling. What is going on? Thankfully, we have verse 18, where we know now what's going on here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land. How will I know I'm going to have the land? I made a covenant. And notice the difference here. Of course, the flaming torch representing God passing through. The term in the Old Testament, the phrase is cutting a covenant. You walk between the pieces. So be it. So this will fall on me. This will be my lot in life if I don't keep this covenant. When I walk through, the animals cut in half. God did it. What was Abraham's part in making this covenant? Being asleep. That was his part. Fast asleep. So even though this covenant clearly involves two parties, it was a unilateral covenant in one sense because, why? God alone guaranteed its continuance. God alone walked through. I'll do it. Abraham was not required to walk through the sacrifices behind the Lord. And now we're getting a lot closer now to the type of covenant that Jesus is speaking of. But there's one last point of reference with this concept of covenant. And you see it actually in Luke's account of the Last Supper. And you'll see it and you'll hear it in Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 11. The covenant that Jesus enacted in his blood is referred to as the new covenant, in distinction from the Mosaic covenant. This is a new covenant. Not that it had never been spoken of before Jesus talked about it. No, it's just being enacted after the Mosaic covenant. Last place, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. When Jesus referred to the new covenant, his disciples and anyone who would hear after that would think of this. 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The old covenant did not have permanent forgiveness like this embedded in it. It had an atonement for a year, participating in the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, etc. But not like this. This covenant Jeremiah prophesied about, it provided the greatest solution to man's greatest problem, sin. The problem of their sin and the problem of judgment for that sin. That's what the new covenant would solve. And the new covenant, sure enough, is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant that we read about in chapter 15 of Genesis. It started in chapter 12. It's first mentioned. And what you see there is all the families of the earth being blessed. So we know that Gentiles will be included in the new covenant. And so that's included, of course, people from every tribe and tongue and language as we go back to Mark 14 now. The many of whom receive the benefits of Christ's blood poured out, not just Jews, Gentiles as well. And so what makes this covenant new, what makes it different, is that God performs what he requires. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant from Exodus 24, that could never save. It was just an agreement of how people must live now that they'd been redeemed out of Egypt. You want my blessings, the Lord says? Here you go. Here's the stipulations. If they kept the laws there that were given, they could stay in the land, they could be blessed. If they didn't keep the law, they'd be cursed with destruction and exile. As we know, the people of Israel grossly neglected their part of the covenant. They suffered the consequences. They shattered the Mosaic covenant, their part. And so how would God then ensure that this new covenant would remain? Well, we think of that Jeremiah 31 passage. We think of the parallel Ezekiel 36. It's because of this. The new covenant would bring about internal transformation. It would bring about a heart change, not to mention the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it would not be ratified with the blood of bulls and goats. That could just take away sins temporarily. Now, there would need to be some supreme sacrifice, one that would be so valuable to permanently take away all the sins of those included in the covenant. Once for all. This is why Jesus says what he says in verse 24 of Mark 14. Why the perfect Lamb of God had to give up his body. Why he had to spill his blood to save sinners. And so when he says this, he in Mark 14, he has not only transcended the temple now in his ministry, since he himself, he says, will become the only means of communing with God, he's also transcended the entire sacrificial system, since no other sacrifice will be needed or will be acceptable to pay for sins. Of course, after this Passover feast, no longer were the people just to only look back to the Exodus and give God praise for this past redemption of those people. No, they were to look to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a big dinner. Very significant here. So as we start to transition to our time around the Lord's table, here's just a couple things to keep in mind. As we think about this Last Supper here and what Jesus instituted elsewhere and ordained, we know that the elements of the Passover meal, they did not morph into other tangible items. That was never the case in Jewish thought. Neither do the elements of the Lord's Supper transform into other things. No, they're representations, of course. Christ's physical body was present with the disciples in the upper room, and so the bread and wine there were representations of his body and blood. And so it's entirely unnecessary, and even worse, actually, we have to understand this. It's actually blasphemous to believe that the bread and wine morph into the body and blood of Christ. Why? Why is that blasphemous? Because it puts the emphasis on partaking of the elements instead of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that he's pointing to. It puts the faith in the elements, or even in the person who transformed them somehow. That's misplaced. Highly misplaced. Christ's salvation is full. It's complete. We remember it in this ordinance. Number two, these elements that we partake in the Lord's Supper, they do not contain some sort of spiritual power. Some believe, well, no, I don't believe they transform, but hey, you know, God is especially pleased just if I just partake of these things. You know, here's my obedience, Lord. I should be good for the week. You know, something like that. That's dangerous. The Holy Spirit is the one who must do any transforming work. It has to be the power of God. And so really, the same faith that is necessary to trust in Christ initially, to turn to Him initially to be saved, and then to trust in Christ for power to live out our lives unto His purposes, that same faith is needed to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. Same faith. Faith is the channel to receive God's saving power. Faith is required. Again, the Lord isn't pleased just by eating some bread, drinking some juice. Apart from faith, we cannot please God. There's nothing that can please God in that. And so the Lord's Supper cannot be looked at as an alternative for confession and repentance and walking before the Lord in humility. And so here's what we have to understand. If an unbeliever partakes, or a believer who is stuck in some sin, if they partake apart from faith, they will leave the table in the same way that they came. There's nothing transformational in the elements themselves. And so let's just think about the particular truths we are to trust in. As has been said, the bread represents the body of Christ, and it's important to highlight that much of the Passover dinner, as prescribed in the Old Testament, it was to be dipped in vinegar or eaten with bitter herbs to remind the Jews of the bitter suffering their fathers had suffered in Egypt under the oppression, under the bondage. And so the bread that Jesus broke and gave to the disciples was most likely dipped in a bitter sauce. And of course, since that bread represents His body, it doesn't take too much consideration to realize that He was pointing to His bitter suffering to come. We've already sung about it this morning. He offered up His body to the bitter punishment of God's wrath in our place. Likewise, the wine that was drank during the Passover meal had much significance. It was a cup of blessing. It was to highlight God's provision. So consider the provision, the degree of it, the extent of it, that this cup that Jesus held in Mark 14, consider this provision here. God provided His unique Son, whose blood covers all who turn to Him, whose blood provides complete and eternal redemption for those who trust in Him. That's quite a provision. So what a contrast to the kind of redemption celebrated in the Passover. Because even those who were a part of that first Passover, most didn't believe in God. They perished. Fully perished. And those who just merely looked back on it from the generations from then on, that didn't necessarily secure their salvation either. They had to trust in God's provision for redemption. And Jesus is unveiling it in such a way that He has yet to do up to this point in the Gospels. And so it's His sacrifice that entailed betrayal and suffering. That's what we're going to commemorate and remember together. In a moment, our music team is going to come up and lead us in a song. And for those of you who are partaking, you can come up front during that song. We actually have two tables. They're identical. Elements are identical on both tables. So one over there, one right here. And so during the song, at any point you can come up, grab both the bread and the cup. Okay, both. You're going to come up one time. So grab both during that time. And here's just a final consideration. Who should participate? You know, it's an important question to ask. Who should participate? Well, at this church, you don't have to be a member to participate. You don't have to be a member of this church. You do need to be an active member of the body of Christ to participate. You have to be in a pattern of bearing spiritual fruit. Why? Because that's the evidences of receiving the salvation of Christ. And so that is what the Lord would require of this. And for that reason, we don't really encourage young children to participate. However, that's up to the parents. If the parents understand the profound nature of that and want to take responsibility for that, then they can before the Lord, and that they're assured of their child's salvation. But we don't recommend that due to the profundity of this and what it means. And so again, just to reiterate, as the music team plays, you may come up, grab both the bread and the cup from either table, and then head back to your seat. Just hold on to it. I'll come up after the song, and we'll all partake together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the reminder of these truths. And yes, they are basic to Christianity, but we need to hear them all the time. We need to be in remembrance constantly. There are many reasons for that, Lord, but sometimes we grow in doubt and despair, and we lose the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for us, the way that it is permanent and how it seals us. Other times we can get into modes of self-atonement, trying to pay for our own sins and denying the fact that all of our sins have been paid for if we just turn to Christ and his finished work. And so, Lord, these are important times for us. So may our hearts be right. May you receive the worship that you are due. So we thank you for this time and just pray you get glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.